Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
I can't wait for the day when the church victorious will be the church at rest. We rest in Christ now, but how much more glorious the rest will be when our faith is sight. When we see our perfect rest, we see Jesus. And then I cannot help but think that we will be singing Amazing Love, How Can It Be That You, My God, Will Die, Had Died For Me. I just can't imagine we won't be singing that in heaven. We're going to consider the church continually here as we're in Romans chapter 14. So please turn in your Bibles, Romans chapter 14. Verse 20 through 23, just three verses this morning, yet very powerful verses. We've been talking in the last several, months now, about the church as a means of service, God's means of service in His church, that He desires for His church, His people, which we are the church. It's not an entity, a hierarchy entity, not an organization somewhere. It's not a group of people filing papers and doing things like that. The church is the called out believers who assemble to worship God and serve Him. That's the church. We are the church of the living God. And we are the saints of God. Not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness through Jesus Christ. And so we hold on to that. And so what we sang about this morning, it's about us. And our service to God. He intends His church to be holy and blameless before Him in love. He intends His church to be those that are, yes, sinners saved by grace. And so, yes, we do fail, but marching forward in the work of the Lord, in the work of God. And so that's what we're looking at in Romans chapter 14. Specifically in Romans chapter 14, how God, in His sovereignty, calling together all these different people that you see around you, from various backgrounds, and I challenge you, if you want to serve God's church, people ask that, how can I serve? How can I serve? One of the ways you can serve God's church is if you think of the church as being God's people, not the organization, the people. And so serve God's church by finding out about God's church. Talk to one another. Get to know one another. Understand one another. One thing you'll discover is that we're very different. We have lots of different opinions about things. We come from very different backgrounds. We have different statuses in life, the way the world puts statuses. And yet, when we gather together, we are one church. All that doesn't matter. That's unimportant. We have one connection in Jesus Christ. And so God has brought together different people with different backgrounds and different personalities and different annoyances and different frustrations and different gifts and different abilities and brought us together to worship Him, not to be caught up with our own petty grievances with one another. To serve Him, not ourselves. That's Romans chapter 14, how we do that when there's bound to be differences. When there's bound to be contentions. When there's bound to be areas in which we disagree, not that we should ever disagree regarding the chief fundamental doctrines of God's Word and who He is, the gospel, but in some opinion areas, in some working out and practical areas of life, we will disagree in how we apply God's Word. How do we get along? How do we do this as a church? What does it look like for a church? What should it look like? That's Romans 14, and it goes through Romans chapter 15, verse 13, but we're going to read these three verses and consider this important feature of how we can love God, serve one another as a church with various people. Romans 14, verse 20. Sorry, four verses. I said three. It's four. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he allows. And he that doubteth is damned or condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I want to tell you a modern-day parable. A poor lame man had spent his entire life on the streets trying to survive. He had no father or mother, at least that he knew of, and no sisters or brothers to love him and to help him provide. He lived a hard life, an impossible life, every day doing whatever he could do to stay alive and try to make his hours on this earth bearable. Now, his lameness, which prohibited him from getting a good job, was not his only problem. He was also continually sick by living on park benches in the rain and cold, as well as the sun and warmth. That's not all. He had essentially driven everyone away from him so that not even the other poor souls around him wanted anything to do with him. An angry man, a sinful man. And he considered it a stroke of good fortune, though, when he began to beg outside a fancy restaurant, and the owner did not remove him. He dined better than before, as patrons of this luxurious restaurant would sometimes drop leftovers in front of him on their way out. This went on for months. This poor, angry man noticed how full and delighted the patrons of the fine establishment appeared after leaving each night. He longed to enter the restaurant, but knew he had no right, no worth, no way to pay to join this community of diners and to enjoy their sumptuous feasts. But one day, everything changed. A very plain man, yet obviously well-mannered and connected, took pity on the poor beggar sitting in front of the restaurant. He stopped and invited the man in. For some reason, the beggar stood and hobbled in with this gentleman. What he didn't know, this was the son of the restaurant owner and the one in charge of all the operations in the community of diners. The man fed the beggar well and told him that if he would become a part of this establishment and eat here every day for the rest of his life. Of course, the beggar wanted to know what strings were attached and what the catch was. The man said there was no catch and that he would give the beggar clean clothes and that his admittance was assured simply by the beggar's desire to leave the streets and to join him at the restaurant. What a delightful mercy and grace this man felt. At first, he thought it was too good to be true. But as the days went by, he began to realize it was true. And he had never eaten better in all his life. The food was tremendous, the company exquisite, the joy delightful. And as time passed, he found himself loving the man who loved him. And all the other guests at the restaurant, he loved them deeply as well. But one day, the once beggar, now handsome man, wandered down through his old neighborhood. And suddenly he saw a dirty piece of bread sitting on the park bench that was once his bed. He picked it up. For some reason, he took a bite. And for some unknown purpose, this bread tasted good to him. He could not explain it, but for some reason, he longed for the bread that he had once hated. And he wanted more. He began to consider that maybe the food at the restaurant was not quite up to the same quality as you could experience here on the park bench. The restaurant was stuffy, but here he was free. He suddenly realized that he sometimes, along with the other staff and patrons of the restaurants, were not his kind of people after all. They dressed funny. They talked strangely. He wanted this bread more than he wanted the feast and community that was available to him. Now, in our parable, this is foolish and stupid. I know, it's parable. But what if this man went further with his insane logic? What if then he began to seek to draw patrons away from their dining establishment, to bring them to the park bench, to enjoy the bread with him? What if he was foolish before, but what if he began to gossip and say evil things about the restaurant staff in order to undermine their work? What if he went so far as to hate the owner of the restaurant and set fire to the restaurant? If this were to happen, not only would we consider our beggar friend a fool, but an evil fool, right? He had been so blessed with so much, and his gratitude was expressed so little. He had, on one hand, delights, community, and blessings of being a part of the great establishment that he was there. He had something that was for the ages in this hand. but he exchanged it for the temporal molding bread. But what if it was worse than that? What if not only would he exchange the delights that he had for the temporal moldy bread, but what if he then went about with him to destroy what he had before? Not just satisfied to have his moldy bread, but to destroy the work of that establishment that he had enjoyed. What if he chose to destroy the work of the patrons, the work of the owner, for meat? Now, do you see where we're going with this parable? Romans 14:20. For meat, destroy not the work of God. On account of a piece of bread, destroy not the work of God. Now, this parable is just that. It's a fictional story, and no parables have perfect allusion to reality. But I hope you can see that this idea is not fictional. This is the imperative that Paul the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, communicates in Romans 14:20. For meat, the general term in the Greek for just food. Broda, food. Any food. Crackers. Crumbs. Just any food. Destroy not the work of God. What a simple sentence, and yet so powerful. And I want us to understand this command today, this imperative by Paul. It is written to believers. It is written to Christians. It is written to individuals who are a part of the community of faith. And Paul commands us. He tells us, don't let yourself destroy God's eternal work because you get this bread. You see the insane nature of such logic, right? The work of God, the eternal, perfect, infinite, sovereign God is doing a work. And some would think to trade the work of God, this eternal treasure of great store, for something as temporal as broda, bread, food. Paul is using an extreme situation to try to prove a point. His point is this, it's a rhetorical point. This is insane. This is foolish. The technical meaning of the word idiotic, right? To do this. And yet he's writing to the church at Rome, a local congregation, not much different than Grace Baptist Church. Called out believers who have the Word of God and have been taught the doctrines of grace and have learned who God is and who we are and how we need His grace in our lives. Those that have been regenerated by Him. That's who he's talking to, Romans chapter 14. And he's saying, no, you, saint, believer, one who has been enjoying the work of God, will you trade it for the things of this life? Will you trade it for the temporal? Will you trade it for something in your hand today? A moldy piece of bread, because it's in my hand today. And I can't see the work of God. Will that be the case? All this text here supports this imperative. Destroy not the work of God for bread. Maybe a better question than is, are you destroying the work of God? Maybe a better question is, why would you destroy it? Why would anyone, why would I destroy the work of God? For you, it may not be bread. Okay, meat, drink, a job, cultural comfort, business, feelings, pride, ego, your standard or preference of opinion. What is so valuable that it can compare to the sovereign eternal work of God? What is so valuable that it can compare to the sovereign eternal work of God? And therefore, cause the work of God to be destroyed so that I can have what I want. I know this sounds very cold, direct, and hard. But I need some cold, direct, and hard truth sometimes. Evidently, the church at Rome did as well. I think we all do. And this is precisely what God has Paul write in this text. This is God's word, and will we take it to heart? Paul will spend the next several verses expanding on this concept that I hope to convey this morning. What I want to convey to us this morning, in my heart and your heart, is the seriousness that the inspired apostle places upon our choices, our thoughts, our liberties, our activities, our standards, our opinions. the seriousness that the inspired apostle places on how these things relate to the work of God. That these things, as he said in this text, eating meat or eating vegetables. He says in this text right here, eating meat or drinking wine. He says in this text, celebrating this holy day or that holy day. That we would dare to compare those to the work of God. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. And yet, we betray ourselves sometimes because we think it is, or we act as if it is. May God give me and you, all of us, grace to take the sermon to heart today, this text of Scripture. So let's get into this. What does he mean by for meat, or on account of food, destroy not the work of God? Earlier in this context, we noted that verse 15 is very similar. Look at verse 15. He says, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, same word, brodos, food, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy, same word, not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. So we see very similar words, right? Destroy not the work of God for meat. And then verse 15, destroy not him for whom Christ died with for meat. Very similar words. That would cause us to believe we're talking about the same thing. The concept of the work of God is the one for whom Christ died, right? For whom did Christ die? Ephesians tells us for whom Christ died. Ephesians tells us that Christ loved his church and gave himself for it. What is the work of God? They asked this question of Jesus back in John chapter 6. Verse 29, Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, the Bible says that we, the church, is his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says that God gave human means, equipped pastors, teachers, evangelists, apostles, and prophets, human means equipped with spiritual enablement to work this end. That he gave spiritually gifted leadership through his church, God's workmanship, to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry or the work of God. So that the body, the church, the local community, Grace Baptist Church, is built up until, Ephesians says, we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. This is perfect. To a mature manhood. That's the work of God. Under the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. So the work of God begins with saving grace to believe on the Son whom he hath sent. Through faith in the Son of God, who he is as God and what he has done in sacrifice. And the work of God continues through the building up of his community of faith-filled ones. Saints, Christians, the believers. Until with Christ-like maturity as our goal, we come to the end. The work of God continues in our lives as we seek to proclaim this work to all nations. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. So the work of God is a work of his sovereign grace whereby he saves sinners by faith, placing them into a community of other saints who are saved by faith, who grow together making disciples for Jesus Christ until our time on earth is finished. Now what I would describe is what our intention here is at Grace Baptist Church, isn't it? That's what we're trying to do here. So it is very adequate and a correct understanding for us to say the work of God is the establishment, the growth, and the consummation, the fulfillment of his church. Right? This is what Jesus said. In fact, this is what he said he came to do. He said, I will build my church. The work of God is the establishment and advancement of God's church. Specifically, God's church in localities, God's church in places like Rome and Corinth and Ephesus and Laodicea and West Valley City, in the Salt Lake Valley. The advancement and equipping of his church for his glory, for his exaltation. This is the work of God. Have you stopped to consider today that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been justified by his grace, You are being sanctified by his word, and you will be glorified by his mercy, that you are involved in the work of God. You're a part of his work as what he's working on, and you're a part of his work in how he uses to advance his work. Because he built up the disciples, and then what did he do? Set them out. While you're going, do more of what I've been doing. That's what Jesus said, basically. While you're going, make disciples. While you're going, do what I've been doing for these last 3.5 years. The work of God is the local assembly of God's people who do his work. Now, let's put that in the text then. For meat, destroy not Grace Baptist Church. For crackers, for bread, for trivial things in life, for opinions, for my most certainly correct standard, for my definite interpretation, because I obviously am the only one that has the right interpretation of this, for my liberty, destroy not God's church. That's what he is saying here. We can make multiple applications, but this is sufficient. When I have a critical spirit, a gossipy tendency, a judgmental attitude, a libertarian view, that's I can do whatever I want, or a legalistic view, elevating man's standards to God's standards, if I have that mindset in the church, I am choosing bread over God's work. Just be very blunt with it. It's not just a matter of whether or not we have this little disagreement. If I make that disagreement about these secondary and tertiary issues, if I make that the main thing, I am saying I love myself more than God's work. I want my bread more than God. It's offensive, I know. That's why we have church indoors where there's no stones. But you know, when I am delighting in God and being fully devoted to the glory of God, I'll be walking by faith, exalting the work of God over temporal issues. Exalting the work of God over temporal issues. How does this happen? How do I fall into this trap of destroying the work of God for bread? When the bread of this world becomes more important to us than the one and only bread of life, Jesus Christ, we are putting ourselves in a position to destroy the work of God. How do we not destroy the work of God? Keep Jesus Christ and his gospel at the forefront of everything we think, say, and do. That's how. Because when we get distracted by all these other things, we put ourselves in a position to begin to not only undermine, but to destroy the work of God. Paul goes on and expands upon this concept of destroying the eternal work of God in the rest of this chapter. And he begins with presenting an interesting concept. He wants to clear some things up because someone might say, okay, for bread, for food, don't destroy the work of God. I know how the only way I'm going to keep from destroying the work of God. Don't eat bread. That makes sense, right? So that's kind of hard to do. I just won't eat any good bread. Just all bad stuff. In fact, maybe a good thing to do would be for me to sequester myself in a location where nobody else is, because I have a tendency to destroy the work of God, and I have these opinions and stuff, and we'll get together and we'll just eat bread and water every day and we'll become monks. That was what was behind the whole monastery idea, was this idea that I can't not sin. So therefore, remove myself from any possibility. Paul makes it clear that's not what he's talking about, because the very next verse he says, same verse, he says, all things indeed are pure. He's saying, okay, it's not that meat, bread, is impure. Don't decide I'm just going to become an ascetic and remove myself from the work of God. You know, I don't think this is true, but I've actually heard people, I mean, I think they're making it up, but I've heard people say that, well, I don't go to church because I'm just not, I'm a danger to the church. You know, that's just ridiculous. It's a good excuse because it makes you sound really holy. But it's not true. We're all a danger to the work of God. Because we all sin. That's the Spirit of grace connects us. And greater is he that is in us that is in the world. But here's this concept. Just sequester myself. Remove myself. I won't eat meat. I won't celebrate any days then. I won't have anything. Just this absolute separation. And he addresses that. And he says, no, I don't want to destroy the work of God. So does this mean I should become an ascetic who refrains from earthly enjoyments and rejects all temporal blessings and whips myself and beats myself and just has to somehow make myself hurt so that I don't enjoy anything? You say, that sounds silly, I know. And yet that is the philosophy that drove the established religion in Europe for 1,000 years plus. So it is possible. People do think that way. I mean, do I resist food in order not to destroy the work of God? Wait, that's not walking by faith in Christ. That's walking by faith in our ability to make ourselves holy and sanctified before God. Paul addresses this idea of self-deprecation. He says, all things are pure indeed. No, the Bible answer is not self-sabotage or that food is evil. This principle is very important because we are creatures and we often live in extremes. You ever live in an extreme? Pendulum swinging back and forth? Kids are really good at this. I did this when I was young. I would be interrupting my mother when she was trying to cook dinner. And she'd say, stop interrupting me. And I'd say, well, then I just won't talk at all. You know, this idea of extreme. Is that what he's talking about here? The Bible answer is not living in extremes. If food can destroy the work of God, then only bread and water for me. If my brother might stumble because of how I use my finances, I'll just become a pauper. This misses the point. Monks are not noble. A self-sabotaged life is not noble. They are sadly, really mistaken and grossly missing out on a tremendous ability to glorify God with what we eat, drink, and do. Two principles emerge from this to combat the idea that self-immolation, the idea of no earthly or temporal happiness, literally sacrifice by fire is what self-immolation means. No happiness in this life. He gives two principles. One of those principles is this, found in 1 Timothy 6:17, that God has given us all good things to enjoy. All things indeed are pure. Things are not moral. Meat, wine, buildings, sex, musical instrumentation, celebration, entertainment, desire. These are not moral. But when moral agents, humans are moral agents, act upon these non-moral things, they can be used either morally or immorally. Paul will use two, meat and wine, in verse 21 for that very thing. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine. He uses these two things. They're just two of those things. But there are more than just meat and wine. One today that I think Christians sometimes make a mistake on is that sexuality and even nakedness is not moral or immoral, is it? But when someone places nakedness in magazines and internet for people to lust after, that is immoral. In the marriage bedroom, it's not immoral. And meat even meant to glorify God. Meat and wine are non-moral and both can be used for good. But when men gorge themselves gluttonously, they are sinning against God. Yet gluttony, yes, gluttony is a serious sin that sometimes we even as Baptists like to overlook. We take pride in our dishes, in our feasts. But do we gorge ourselves taking something that is indeed pure and making it impure? When one allows himself to become intoxicated, he has done an immoral act with non-moral things. We could go on. Money is not moral or immoral, but when one lives to gain money, when one puts money to satanic or worldly purposes, this is immoral. Musical instrumentation is not moral, but when one can write lyrics to a song and perform them in such a way that it is immoral and fleshly. Only moral agents can be right or wrong. The elements used by the moral agents are not the sin in and of themselves. All things indeed are pure, is what he is saying here. Things. The principle then means that we are free to enjoy that which God has given us. To enjoy and delight in Him as the giver, not the gift. That is not to say that culturally some moral things are, or amoral things are so often used for immoral purposes and moderation is not generally possible, so that a Christian should absolutely abstain from some things because of the culture around them. Or that when a person is bent toward intoxication or immoral living, that he should not abstain completely. It is right to be mature enough to know that some amoral things are not expedient to all, and have anything to do with those may be detrimental. And this is how I personally view things such as alcohol and tobacco products. In the culture in which we live, these are so dangerous that we have little self-control, and the world is just waiting for us to blow it, that I believe wisdom leans toward abstinence. But I can't say that the very thing itself is immoral. It's not what the Bible teaches. But we also must not, so all things are indeed pure, but we must not engage in those things that can cause our brother to stumble, even if it's not immoral for us. Paul is repeating this often, so I will not keep hitting this, but we've seen it over and over again. We looked at this last week, but he says it again in verse 20. I enjoy the clarity he brings by repeating it again in verse 21. We would all do well to consider this again briefly. Now, there's an interesting textual variant for those that are interested. Some texts leave out the last two, where it says, or is offended or is made weak. Some texts do. It's really split amongst textual evidence. But regardless of the point, it doesn't change anything because these are all three synonyms. These words have all been used to describe the same thing. In verse 13, Paul mentions an occasion to fall, which is the word scandalizo, where we get scandal from, to cause our brother scandal, to scandalize him. It's the same word used here then in verse 21, or is offended, or is scandalized. Lou Nida lexicon defines scandal or scandalizo as to cause to no longer believe. Thayer says an impediment or stumbling block. Moulton Milligan says to set a trap for. But I want to say this because we often make a mistake here. It says don't do anything. It's good. It's good not to eat, drink wine or eat meat or do anything that would cause my brother to stumble or be scandalized. In the text here, or be offended. And I want to point this out because we often have the wrong idea of what the Bible says means when it says be offended. But let me explain it this way. Some people latch onto this word offense, is offended, then use it as the, like the goose that lays the golden egg. I don't like that song you sang, I'm offended. I don't like what you said to me, I'm offended. I don't like your outfit, I'm offended. You went to watch a movie, I'm offended. You get the idea. They use it as their, aha, I found a way to get everybody to do what I want them to do. Just be offended at everything. Then they have to do what I want them to do. But that's not even what the word scandalizo even means or implies in the Greek. The meaning of the word is to cause him to lose faith, to set a trap that will make him fall into destruction. It's not being irritated or upset or disagreeing or being unhappy. It means to actually destroy someone's faith in the living God. Now that's a little different, isn't it, than just saying, I don't like it. The last one, or is made weak. Do you catch the seriousness of that? Or their faith is weakened. This is destroying the work of God. To be offended or to scandalize a brother or to make him weak is to live in such a way that by my activities, my freedom of meat and wine, my entertainment choices, that I actually lead my brother or possibly lead my brother to a crisis of faith because of the crisis of his conscience. We saw this last week, to bring scandal in his walk of faith because I would rather have wine or meat than to see the work of God advanced. That's what it means to destroy the work of God. The other synonym, to be weakened, to have their faith in Christ weakened because of my activity. Brother, if you are restrained in some area, maybe you don't watch television. If your brother does watch television, is that causing you to have a crisis of faith? Is that causing you to be weakened in your walk of faith? Are you tripping up in your conviction because of what your brother does, or are you just irritated that he doesn't do what you want him to do or see things your way? If that's the case, that's not what he's talking about in the text. Our response gives the reality of what we should do, really. So the principle of we need not be overly scrupulous and driven by self-restraint, but be willing to always restrain myself for the spiritual good of a brother. The work of God helps us to see better how we ought to, how not to destroy the work of God for our bread, our liberty. So then how then do we relate in the community of faith? How then do we relate in the community of faith when you believe that you have the liberty, you are not causing your brother to stumble in, so it seems, and we're walking in faith, okay? So you say, okay, I can do this, and you know what, as far as I can tell, I'm not causing anybody to stumble in their faith. All things indeed are pure. I myself am not stumbling in faith. I'm not taking this amoral thing and using it for an immoral purpose. This isn't happening. I can do this. Well, then he gives us some guidelines. I love it. He gives us, expanding this further, he gives some guidelines. Well, then, some principles. How then do you do that? How do you, with liberty, engage in things that other people might find offense at or might not agree with while yet not causing them to stumble? I know this is kind of, my phrasing is sometimes confusing, and I just realized how confusing that sounded. Let me rephrase this another way. How do I do what I know I can do when I know it's not causing someone else to stumble? And I know it's not hurting me, but yet I know that my brother or sister is going to disagree with me. Ugh, and I don't like conflict. How do I do it? How do I participate in this liberty? How do I eat this meat? How do I do that? He tells us in the next verse. Hast thou faith? Or you have faith. You believe you can do this. He's not just talking about having faith in God. In the context, then, do you have faith that you can do this? Do you have faith it's not causing someone to stumble and you are walking by faith and so you're seeing that it's not going to hurt yourself or anyone else? What do you do? This is so practical. He says, have it to yourself before God. If you believe, you have faith from the context, you believe you can eat your meat and drink your wine, you believe you can celebrate your day or watch your television or et cetera or whatever, then have it. If you believe this and your conscience is determined toward this and you're not causing someone else to stumble and you're not doing something immoral, and have it. You're free. Christians, we are free. We are free to enjoy the things that God has given us. Have it. But, he says, two principles. Have it to yourself and have it before God. Now, what does this mean? Have it to yourself. It's an idiomatic phrase. It basically means keep it to yourself. Jameson Fawcett Brown, a commentary, put it this way. Keep it to thy breast. Close to you. See, what he is saying is this. You eat your meat in the privacy of your home and do not take your meat to your vegetable-eating brother and lick your chops and brag about how delicious it is. The idea here is don't parade your liberty for everyone to see. Don't parade it. In fact, people who parade their liberty usually do so because they're not fully persuaded in their own mind and there needs some vindication from someone else that it's free to do. But those who are confident in their conscience before God, they don't have to parade their liberty. Because they don't have to get everybody to see what I can do. Look how free I am. Look how liberated I am. Everyone, look at me. Don't parade your liberty. Don't flaunt your liberty, your freedom. Do you love the work of God more than your freedom? This is a mark of a man who is not, one who parades his liberty is marked by one who is not walking by faith, but is so arrogant and insecure that he has to let everyone know just how free he is. I've mentioned this before, I'll mention it again. There is no contest in the church of God among the work of God for me to say I am holier than thou or for you to say I am freer than thou. That's not what it's about. Because of my restraint or because of your liberty. Have it to yourself. This is not hypocrisy. This is kindness and deference. If I am living by this sacred principle, then if I know that you don't watch TV and it is something that is a stumbling block to you, it is something you do not have around you, I am not going to invite you over, then turn on the TV. If I truly care, if I'm truly walking by faith, I have my liberty, but I have it myself. Have you ever noticed how the world parades their liberty? You know, and I may be, I hope I don't become too offensive here. Well, you know the truth. You know I do hope I become offensive. You know how whenever there is a party and they get pictures taken, everybody's standing there holding up their beer. I would just love to see some pictures of people holding up water bottles. I drink water. Just want everybody to know that. You ever notice that? That's the idea of the world. It's, hey, everybody, look at me. I'm having a good time, is what they want everybody to know. My point is this. Have your liberty. God's point. Have your liberty. Have it to yourself. Don't parade it out there for everyone to see and see how wonderfully free you are. How enlightened. Now, someone who is, this ought to not happen in the church. You see, in the world, it's a social comparative thing. That's the problem. They're comparing themselves among each other and socially showing how adept and how good at enjoying themselves are and how great their party is and how great. And these kinds of social comparative things ought never be in the church. It's the attitude behind it. Saints of God, do we ever flaunt our liberty toward one another? Do we ever flaunt our liberty? Or we have deference for one another that we're willing to have our liberty but have it to ourselves? But he says the second principle, have liberty, have it to yourselves, but also have it before God. Now, this is such a pesky principle. It's a pesky principle for our lives because this is what it means. Every liberty I have is still not, I'm still not absolutely free. Not only am I not free because I must serve my brothers and sisters, but the sovereign, all-knowing God is with me all the time. You have liberty, have it to yourself before God. The other principle founder is important. Don't forget that you also have your liberty before God. Make sure that when what you are doing, you truly have liberty to do. We are free to disagree with one another, but we are not free to disagree with God and His Word. You may have liberty, and I'm not trying to hit this, it's the one that he uses, meat and wine. You may have liberty to have wine, but you have no liberty to become intoxicated because your liberty is before God. You may have liberty to eat meat, but you have no liberty to become gluttonous because your liberty is before God. I may have liberty to celebrate a holiday, but I have no liberty to worship pagan deities, to be consumeristic, or to engage in materialism because my liberty is before God. I may have liberty to not watch television, but I do not have liberty to slander a brother or trample on the grace of God by making that liberty an imperative of God. I may have liberty to do a lot of things or to restrain myself from a lot of things, but I do not have liberty to destroy the work of God by flaunting my liberty or by causing my brother to stumble or become weak in his faith. That's the essence. That's the important thing. We're running long. Let me finish very quickly with this. So, don't destroy the work of God, the workmanship of God. He grows his church, his people, for the price of some trivial thing like food or my insistence upon what I want. It is not that food or trivial things are bad. They are immoral, but what we do with them has spiritual and moral implications. What we do with our liberties has gospel implications by weakening someone's faith or even by creating a stumbling block to an unbeliever's having faith. We are participating in the destruction of God's work in His church. So if you believe you have freedom and liberty in a certain area, don't deprive yourself of your conviction or standard, but don't flaunt it. And don't mistake a principle of God's word for liberty. Have your faith to yourself, but be certain that it is also glorifying God. But the rest of verse 22 and verse 23 give us the final section here that I want to close with. He closes this section with similar words preached by Jesus. Happy. Makarios, blessed. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus began his sermon with, blessed is the man, blessed is the one, blessed is the one. Paul does a similar thing, blessed is the one. What kind of one? One who can live with freedom of conscience while not causing someone else to stumble and not disobeying God's moral imperatives. There is a joy that comes with that. He says here, blessed is the man that does not condemn or cause judgment on himself. He's not talking about bringing judgment of God, but self-judging himself. Blessed is the man that doesn't go around just, you know, turmoil internally because he just doesn't know if I should or shouldn't. But a person is happy and resting and delighted when they say, by God's grace, I'm going to walk by faith. I believe I can do this. I'm going to do it, and I'm not going to hurt somebody. I'm going to show deference. I'm going to have faith to myself before God and be delighted in the glory of God, not in my liberty, not in my restraint. Because if one is doubting, he's condemned. Now, it doesn't mean he's condemned by God. It's the same context. He's condemning himself. If one is doubting, if he is of a discriminate mind where he's going back and forth and he won't be fully persuaded in his mind and he just follows with what this person says and then this person says and does what this person wants to do, he's a classic people person, you know, I mean, people pleaser, just doing this and doing that and all these things, and he won't have confidence with God and the Spirit of God, he's self-condemning because of a general principle. Whatever's not of faith is sin. If we don't walk by faith, we're not pleasing God, right? Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Be people of faith. Think of the walk of faith and the issue of liberty this way. If I'm eating or participating in some questionable area, but I've not become fully convinced in my mind, how is this demonstrating confidence in my walk with God? My focus is now on my freedom instead of Jesus, and only Jesus is supposed to be the object of my faith. Or if I refuse to eat or participate in this questionable issue, I'm an abstainer, but I'm going back and forth and sometimes doing and sometimes not because I'm thinking that I can glorify God, but now I'm not glorifying God. I'm not trusting in Jesus for my righteousness, but I'm trusting in my eating or not eating as my righteousness. And that's not walking by faith. Do you get it? Whether therefore we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. Walk by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We read the Word of God, we know what it says. We walk with Jesus. And our focus is not on what I can't do or can do. Our focus is on what Christ has done for me. Our focus is the gospel. This is glorifying to God. This is well-pleasing to God. The point, look at what you do or don't do and ask why. Is the work of God, the gospel's work through faith, the most important thing to you, or is your flesh? Why do you do what you do, Christian? Or why don't you do what you don't do? Is it because you're walking by faith, relating to Jesus, and therefore seeking to love and glorify God? Or is it for you? Don't destroy the work of God. Walk by faith, not by food. Walk by faith. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.